It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open again, but here, this time, to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I wanted to finish this verse just a little bit because we'll lead into the doctrine of inheritance with it. And so here we said these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have another passage in 1 Corinthians. This is kind of the negative, similar to our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Reads this way. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Sounds familiar. Once again, now this particular material, 55 A.D., probably a year even before the Roman epistle. So in the same time as he wrote to the Romans, he also wrote to the Corinthians, maybe a little earlier, a year or so, to the Corinthians. Same message. We see it in Galatians in 48, 49 A.D., then in 55, and then in 56. 55 in Corinthians, wrote to the Corinthians. 56, wrote to the Romans. Same message over and over. So Paul didn't seem to get tired of this, being writing the message, although it was to different audiences. But for us, we see it in these different epistles to different people. The Corinthians, of course, many, many pagans there, also in Rome as well. There was a single church in Corinth. There was a single church in Rome. The Galatians had multiple churches. That's the only epistle written to multiple churches, the churches in Galatia. And so Paul writes to the Galatians, whereas to the Romans was a single church, and most of the others that he wrote to, other than the individual individuals, Timothy and Titus, as pastor teachers that he trained. And so here it says that they would not inherit the kingdom. Do not be deceived. And here's the list. He has another list of 10 sins. Here we go again. So it's not something I've made up. So there's 10 here. Do not be deceived. Number one, neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers. Now we had fornicators and adulterers in our Galatians passage. Nor effeminate. There's a new one. The effeminate would be those who were involved in homosexual activity. Nor homosexuals specifically. So we have two separate words for that. People often say, well, that's not in the New Testament. Right there it is. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. And so shall inherit the kingdom of God. Same thing that we saw earlier, particularly, of course, verse 9 or 10 and 11. Notice verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, regeneration, you were sanctified, that is, you've been sanctified at the moment of salvation with the result that you continue being sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, of course, at the moment of salvation. Justification means to be declared righteous. Not to be righteous, because none of us is, but because of Jesus Christ the righteous, we have his imputed righteousness, therefore he declares, by virtue of our faith alone in his finished work, that we are righteous, not of our own righteousness, but of his, and that is justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and in the Spirit of God. And therefore, of course, all of these things are part of the filling of the Spirit. We're going to see that as we get into the next section in Galatians, where he says the fruit of the Spirit. And here we see that these things, justified, justification and sanctification, are part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore resulting in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and following. And then I wanted to look at one more, a couple more, Ephesians 5. Now Ephesians Ephesians was written sometime later, about 5 or 6 years later. So we're at 56 AD. And then Paul wrote to the Ephesian church about the same time. These are sometimes called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians, roughly the same material to two different churches, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae. And so in Ephesus here, in about 60-61 AD, 5. So Ephesians 5, 5, 6, and 7. Now this is in the midst of this longest verse or sentence that we have, 13 verses in the Greek, all part of one sentence. They could have made verse 2 or verse 3 all the way down through 14 as one verse, but that would have been a little cumbersome, so they divided it up into 3 through 14, but it's all one sentence. Hard to believe. As I've mentioned many times, if you wrote a sentence like that for your high school English teacher, she'd put red all over and say, run on sentence, you need to make more sentences. Here, too many clauses, and Paul thought nothing of it, and he had certainly the longest run-on sentence in extant literature that we know about. And so we're kind of in the midst of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he starts in verse 3, but we're down in verse 5, and in verse 5, 6, and 7 he said, he predestined us, and without getting into the whole business of predestination, he has a pre-designed plan for us. He doesn't force us to do it. He has a plan, and he's pre-designed a plan for us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I'm sorry. Boy, I got carried away. That's supposed to be chapter 5, and I'm in chapter 1. My bad. I love chapter 1 so much, and you were all lost, and you were so well behaved, didn't say a word. Say, Pastor, where are you? Well, I'm lost now, but you were found. So I was wondering why it didn't have any inheritance in there. I'm looking, where is inheritance here? Ephesians 5, not 1. I love 1, but it isn't there. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Now, here it is. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous person or who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice again, we have idolatry here. We have immorality. We have covetous. All these sins we've seen elsewhere. This is a list of 4. So Paul's cut the list in 60 AD down to 4. But what he has in the next verse is kind of interesting. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And so we have then another section where Paul has, these are the negative. So we had the negatives in Romans, and the negatives in 1 Corinthians. We have them here in Ephesians 5. I wanted to give you a couple of positive ones before we left this and go to the doctrine. Look at Matthew 25. Got to have the positive. Always start with negative and go to the positive. So Matthew 25, 33. Now this is after the talents passage, and in verse 33 he's speaking about the difference. In 32 he speaks about the sheep and the shepherd, and the sheep and the goats being separated by the shepherd. And so the sheep obviously is a metaphor for believers. The goats is a metaphor for the unsaved. Sometimes the scapegoat, you remember from the Old Testament, that was cast out and let go, the scapegoat sent away. And so we have that whole idea of the goat as representing sin, evil, even the what is it, the pentagram of the occult usually has a head of a goat in it, and so that has been taken up as the symbol of Satan and evil, this idea of the goat. So the goat represents the unbeliever here. Sheep, of course, always represent believers. Jesus has us as sheep. He is the great shepherd. That's taught all the way back in the Old Testament. I believe it's one of the messianic psalms. You know about it. It's called Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And the fact that he is the great high shepherd, he has elected certain ones to be shepherd teachers, poimen kai didaskalos, shepherd and teacher, that's the pastor of the local church. So we are kind of under shepherds, under the great shepherd, Peter says, and the great shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd leads the sheep in and out of the pasture. All of those things are parables dealing with it. So he says here then, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In case you don't know that, that was even used by Hitler when he was selecting people, using this passage, can you imagine, to destroy the Jewish people. A horrible misinterpretation of this passage. The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom. The believers inherit the kingdom of God. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so we have this passage once again, a positive. Matthew 25, 33 and 34. You as the sheep will inherit, the believers will inherit the kingdom as opposed to those who practice the evil. Another positive one is in Acts chapter 20. Since we had three, I want to at least have two or three. Well, Acts chapter 20:32. When we look for these, it gives you time to jot them down. I always hated in a church where somebody would put a verse up on the board, and then they go to the next thing, and I, what was that verse? And then you're distracted because you're trying to find that verse. So Acts 20, verse 32, here he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up or edify you. That would be the believer's Christian experience, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The inheritance, of course, comes here. I think he's speaking of the inheritance that really would be part of the rewards that come in addition to the basic inheritance. Rewards are part of the inheritance. It's just they're a special part. And here he's talking about the fact that you're being built up and therefore working through the Word of God and through grace, developing an enhanced, shall we say, inheritance. So you have your basic inheritance, then the enhanced inheritance, which would include your rewards. That seems to be what he's talking about here. Those who inherit the kingdom are those who are sanctified, it says, in this particular case. Sanctified means certainly born again, but also being sanctified day by day. And then one more, and this one is actually in Matthew chapter 5:5. You'll remember Matthew 5 because it is the home of the Beatitudes, the blessings of God, arguments about whether that's for today or the future. Does it deal with the millennium? Yes and no. It does have some application in the dispensation of the church, and some of it, of course, will not be fulfilled completely until the millennial kingdom. Remember that the book of Matthew written to a Jewish audience. So we have to color whatever we read in Matthew for those who are of the Hebrew lineage who have become believers in Yeshua. And so when he's giving this, it's addressed to those who are coming out of Judaism and as the Messiah presenting this information. So in Matthew 5, and verse 5, this one is actually, let's see, 1, 2, it's the third beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's eternal life. You get into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the unbeliever, for they shall be comforted. How are they comforted? By faith alone in Christ alone. So those who are mournful need to recognize that Christ is the Savior. Blessed are the gentle. That would refer to humility. Humility is recognizing that I can't do anything of myself, for they shall inherit the earth. And that, of course, refers to the millennial kingdom. Again, Israel was not looking to go to heaven. And when you witness to Jewish people, we've said it many, many times, when you witness to Jewish people, you say, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't know what you're talking about. That is a New Testament church age understanding, because when we die, of course, we wait on the Lord. And then when the rapture occurs, if we're still alive, we meet the Lord in the air, and the dead in Christ rise first and are there. So we go to heaven. That's where we go at the rapture. And there's a heavenly home, the New Jerusalem, that city that Jesus is preparing for his bride in heaven. And we go to that city when we are raptured, and we go to that city. But Israel has no promise of that heavenly city. They have the promise of an earthly Jerusalem as their home. And they're going to live on the earth and dwell in the city that and the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so for the Hebrew people, their acceptance of Yeshua guarantees their inheritance of the land. They will live in the land in perpetuity forever. There's no indication of going to heaven for the Hebrew people. And we're not going to stay there either. That's another misnomer. The people think we're going to go to heaven and float around out there on a cloud playing a harp or something. I mean, it's silly. And yet, I know as a kid, I thought about, we're just going to sit on a cloud? Well, that'd be kind of cool, and play a harp. I mean, you know, you get one or two verses taken out of context, and people come up with the craziest stuff. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, yeah, we're going to go meet the Lord in the air, but then 7 years later, we're going to come back to the earth and live and reign with Christ 1,000 years and on into eternity. On planet Earth, yes. Now, we may be able to travel through space. I don't know. We're not told about that. But our heaven is going to be in the New Jerusalem, a heavenly home, which, by the way, those of you who have been here know that at the end of the 1,000 years, that city comes down to the earth throughout all eternity. So our home, our heavenly home, is going to be here. And, of course, for the 1,000 years, we're going to live and reign along with the Hebrew saints who have resurrection bodies from the Old Testament. The only ones that won't have resurrection body are the tribulational ones who live through it. They become the population of the millennial kingdom. Some people have no concept of this, and of course, if you're new, obviously this may be a different understanding than you've had. We're dispensational, we're pre-tribulational, and pre-millennial, and therefore we see a literal interpretation. And we get it. If you're not sure about this, go to Ezekiel 40 to 48. We're addressing it, by the way, under this concept of inheritance. And we started looking at it on Thursday. So if you can come to our Thursday night, we're looking at some of these things on Thursday. If not, you can go online, and we will have this information there for you as well. I'm not going to teach the millennial kingdom again for a while. It's a rather lengthy study, and I always get accused of only teaching prophecy sometimes. We mentioned the fact that prophecy is about a fourth to a third of the whole Bible, which means about every third verse is prophecy. So to teach prophecy a lot is not wrong. It also gives us the hope of the future, when particularly the day in which we live may not seem very hopeful or positive. We do have a glorious and hopeful future. Well, these people inherit the earth. Well, that's my passage. So we have the sheep will inherit the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom are those who are sanctified. That's us. And the blessed are the ones who are blessed are the humble and gentle, because they inherit the earth. That's addressed specifically to the Jewish people, because that's what they get as their salvation package. All right, that gets us finally through 21. We'll come back the next time. We're not finished yet. The next time, and we'll start in verse 22 in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Whew! Seems like we've been waiting for that forever. So we'll get there, I hope today, but next Sunday we will. So we have the doctrine of inheritance, newly finished and updated. And so you see it's fairly short, because the inheritance here is the general inheritance for all believers of all times. We all get the same basic inheritance. As I mentioned, like my brother and I each got $50,000 from my father's estate. Never realized he had that much, but very grateful. It helped us to pay off our house and got us a good start. And many times for young people, if they have a family and an inheritance and they're struggling as young people when their parents parents die, they end up paying off their house and their debt and being able to move on with their lives. And so it's inheritance is a wonderful thing. We have stories about the prodigal son and his inheritance. You're familiar with that parable. And so we have the inheritance, the definition, obviously. Inheritance is the acquisition of possessions or property as a right or divine portion from an ancestor at his or her death. Also the reception of genetic qualities by transmission from parents to offspring. In other words, the characteristics of you are basically the characteristics that your parents had. Now, Judy and I often muse when we look in the mirror, she'll say, "Oh no, I'm becoming my mother." And I look in the mirror, I go, "Oh, I'm becoming my dad." And it happens because you look like your parents. Maybe not when you're little. You know, I looked like my mother when I was little, but I'm looking more like my dad, you know. So it kind of changes through life. You're a combination. Not only your looks and features, but the character, the traits that you have. Some good, some not so good. But we can override those because they're the bad ones are part of the old sin nature. And through the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit and regeneration, of course, we can override some of the negative characteristics. The Christian life is to develop new characteristics. These are called the fruit of the Spirit, characteristics of the believer living under the control of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The second part of the definition, inheritance, is the reception of a common, sometimes valuable possession, condition, or trait from past generations. It's kind of generic, if you like. It's common to everyone, and like as a believer, we all get a eternal life. We all get resurrection body. We know that. That's the common inheritance. See, I've added this one. Inheritance may be a general distribution to all qualified recipients, as we noted, or it may be individualized to specific individuals for specified reasons or purposes. In the Bible, these are called rewards. I noted the Old Testament. We'll look at this later because we won't have time today, I don't believe. But in Isaiah 40, verse 10, it talks about the Lord bringing rewards. Old Testament. We think about the New Testament. Oh, we get rewards if we live in Christ and are obedient and do the work, the production in the Christian life. We get rewards when Jesus comes. Old Testament saints get rewards too. Now, I don't know what they're based on. It really isn't specified. In the Old Testament, we know they get inherited and they get rewards. Perhaps some of it would be also that rulership. For example, the 24 elders. The 24 elders are made up of the disciples, and so we have the disciples who will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the disciples were Jews, and so they've got a slot that would be above and beyond. They're going to be on that judgment panel of 24 elders, we believe, as Jesus said that they would be seated with him at that time. And so we have those judges. So there are specific rewards for Old Testament saints. Some of them perhaps are spelled out. Most of them are not. The other 12, perhaps some of you who will be part of the ruling cadre for the judgment of the 24 elders. We're not told exactly, and so that's speculation. You don't have to believe me on that one, but we do know that there are rewards for the Old Testament saints. When do they get them? Because they're dead and gone now, and the end of their age doesn't come till the end of the tribulation. The church has entered in from Pentecost to the rapture. Then Israel has 7+ years left. At the end of that time, Christ comes back with us. And of course, when we meet him and go to the judgment seat, we get our rewards. But at the second advent, when he comes back, of course, the Old Testament saints also will get their rewards going into the millennium. These are the ones that are resurrected saints, not the Jews during the tribulation. Unless they die during the tribulation, then they would qualify as Old Testament saints. At any rate, they get a reward. So one of the passages, you can check it out. We'll look at it a little later, Isaiah 40:10. In Revelation 22, 12 is church age. Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he brings his reward with him. So this part of the inheritance will be specific for church age. Isaiah 40:10 specific for Old Testament and tribulational martyrs at the second advent. So a very important point I added there. I used to teach inheritance and rewards in the same study, but I wanted to separate them. This is the general inheritance. Then there's the rewards part of inheritance as a special reward at the various times for the Old Testament Second Advent, for us at the Bema. Now, I've got a lot of words here, and you can look those up. I simply do for documentation. There are three words for inheritance in the Old Testament here: Yarash, Kilek, and Nachalah. And also Sakar, I just found. That's the one in Isaiah 40:10. There's another one that deals with rewards for Old Testament saints in Isaiah 62:11. You can check those out. We'll see those a little later. The normal word for inheritance in the New Testament is kleronomia, or the verb kleronomeo, or the noun kleronomos, which is basically the inheritance, or the heir, really, the one who inherits or takes possession. So we have to inherit, we have the one who inherits, and then we have the inheritance or the possession. These words are used. By the way, as I was looking at this particular study, I think there was 130 uses of inheritance, either inheritance, the inheritor, all the cognates, all the different forms of this word that we see here, 130 uses in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? 130, no, I'm sorry, in the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible, 130 uses of inheritance. So God thinks a lot about what we're going to get. People will say, well, I believe in Christ, or I become a Christian. What am I going to get out of the deal? You're going to get a whole lot. It's not all spelled out. We don't get into this to get something out of it. We get out of it, of course, what God has prepared for us from eternity past. And if we are faithful and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, we will have a full reward in addition to eternal life. That's grace. And even everything that we get by way of reward is grace, because the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the Word of God and makes it usable in the life. So even there, it's not us that are doing it. It's the Holy Spirit living through us, and we simply are available to be used by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Old Testament saints' inheritance includes, we have eternal life. That's the most important. First thing, eternal life. Now, it doesn't say specifically eternal life like it does in the New Testament. For example, John 3:16 and others. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. It talks about the Jews as having an eternal future, and in the land they're going to dwell there forever. Well, if you're going to live on earth in a piece of ground forever, wouldn't that be eternal life? I mean, it's the eternal life for the Hebrews is they're going to have perpetuity in the land. They will live in the land forever, and Christ will be the king, and they will be His people, and like that. So basically we have that. So you can go all the way back as an example to Exodus. Very, very early we see this being taught in the book of Exodus. I'm sure there are others. I just wanted a representative sample so that you had something that you could take a look at. So in Exodus 32, verse 13, Exodus 32 and 13. Here it says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is later renamed Israel, as you know, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, because God couldn't swear by anyone higher, so He swears by Himself, and did say to them, I will multiply your seed. They translated as descendants. Paul makes an issue of this in our book in Galatians, where he said seed, and he talks about seed as being Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed, but it's also translated descendants. So the context really is a double entendre. On the one hand, it's Jesus Christ in the future. On the other hand, it's the plural, just like sheep and sheep, singular sheep, plural sheep, seed. They translated descendants, but if you look, the New American Standard always puts seed in the singular in the margin. And so that's why they say, well, in this context, multiply your descendants. Multiply would mean many, right? Here it would be descendants, and so it would be the plural, as the stars of the heaven. Now, that's not talking about Jesus Christ, the seed, ultimately, that Paul refers to, but rather all of the descendants of Israel will be the stars of the heaven. And elsewhere he says of the sea of the seashore and of the dust of the land. So we have the dust of the land, the sea of the seashore, and the stars of the sky in various passages. So Israel is always, always going to have descendants. And he says, all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your seed, the one he's just talking about. Now again, double in time, he's going to give it to Jesus Christ, who will rule as King of Kings. But he's also going to give it to his descendants mentioned in the context. And they, see, seed singular, but he says they shall inherit it, there it is, forever. Forever. I love the Hebrew word olam. La olam, la olam. To forever, or to the ages of the ages. To on and on forever. This is an eternity. So if they're going to have the land forever, by definition, they have to live forever. Does that make sense? So it doesn't say they're going to have eternal life. It says they're going to live in the land forever. He said, I've given it to them forever. Well, does it forever end? Does eternity end? No. So they get it for 1,000 years in the millennium, and it goes on and on and on from there. That's the last part of human history as we have it defined in our scripture. But eternity is not really described that much, simply here, that they're going to have it forever. So that's that one. And then we have Ezekiel, which is my other favorite passage, Ezekiel 37. And I mentioned for the Thursday night Bible study, your homework, and if you want to have their homework, you can take that assignment as well. Your homework is to read Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's a little tedious, but it's very detailed, and as a mechanical engineer and a design engineer draftsman, this was laid out by Clarence Larkin, also an engineer, and he took the information there as specifications for the millennial kingdom, the temple grounds, and the layout of all the tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom. So in Ezekiel 37, everyone's there but me, 24 to 28. Now most people in Ezekiel 37 say, well, that's Israel coming back into the land. And even though it says that they come out of the dry bones, they come out of the ground, they come out of their graves, and of course that's indicating resurrection. So the passage does teach resurrection, but most people, including Dr. Fruchtenbaum, a Hebrew scholar of note, suggest that this is not a literal, which is interesting for him because everything's literal. But he says this is a reference to the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But I still think that there's resurrection here, because resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, and just as Israel will be reborn as if they came out of the graves, they were in 1948, and so Israel is now a new nation. It hadn't been for hundreds and hundreds of years. But also, there is a resurrection because at the second advent, all Israel will be one, no longer the northern and southern kingdom. So I think this passage from in Ezekiel 37 is also a double entendre. It speaks about the rebirth of the nation of Israel physically, genetically, but also of the rebirth of the people, regeneration of Israel at the second advent, when those guys, the Old Testament saints, get their resurrection body. So I would debate with the scholars, especially Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I love him dearly, but I go, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, you take everything literal, and here, if you look, I mean, it says, verse 11, and he said to the bones, or he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. See, that's what he's saying, it's the whole house of Israel. It's Israel's rebirth. Behold, they are our bone, their bones are dried up, and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. But then he says, therefore prophesy and say over them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now, if you're a literalist, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum claims to be, I don't know how you can take this as a metaphor just for Israel's rebirth. I could say, yes, it does reflect Israel's rebirth, but I would say also it reflects Israel's resurrection at the second advent as their dead bodies of the Old Testament saints come out of the grave. Just saying. Sorry, Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I love you dearly, but I would say it refers to both. So, but I'm looking at verses 24 through 28. So, Ezekiel 37, 24 down here. This is one we looked at many times, and I love this. Another one. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes this one literally, and I concur. It says, and my servant David will be king over them. Now, those who use it metaphorically, if they even believe in a millennium, say, well, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. Jesus Christ was born of the line of David, Davidic covenant, from the Abrahamic covenant, the seed of Abraham down through David. That would be Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that here. Doesn't say, my servant through David. It says, my servant David. will be king over them. You say, well, isn't Jesus Christ the king of the millennium? Yes, but all the kings of the earth at that time will bring their glory into the kingdom. You mean there's going to be multiple kings on earth? Yes, the earth will have nations in the millennium. No such thing as a one world government, even though Jesus Christ will be the over king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But many of you may be rulers, kings if you like. The word kings is kind of almost a misnomer. It means the one who is in charge of the nation, the ruler, sometimes called a prince. And so David himself is also called a prince. Here he's called the king. It depends on the context. King has to do with rulership. Prince has to do with one who has been given authority of leadership. Nuance, slight difference, but the word king here, David will be king. And they will all have one shepherd. Well, David will be a shepherd, but the one shepherd here would be who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great high shepherd. Just like I'm the shepherd in this church, but I'm not the great high shepherd. And it's not some kind of hierarchy like the Catholic Church or denominations where they have, you know, the Reverend, and then there's the Right Reverend. I wonder if they got a Right Reverend or whatever. And so, you know, they have this echelon of the hierarchy in the church. There's only pastors of local churches. That's it. And above that, there's no bishops, no cardinals, no popes. And above that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great high shepherd, period. So here David, he's a king, but there'll be one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land. Oh, I love that I gave to Jacob my servant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In which your fathers lived. Where did they live? Israel. And they will live on it. He says it again. They and their sons' sons, sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. That's one of the most powerful verses. People never study these. Look at that. He's a prince and he's a king. He's going to be a king because he's going to rule over Jerusalem and Judea and that whole area. He's going to be the king over. Jesus Christ, king of all the lands, other nations. Some of you may be a ruler over this nation or that nation, an administrator in a certain capacity, in leadership in the millennium. We live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And some will be kings or rulers, others will be princes. Those will be delegated authority. So not only is David a king, but he's also a delegated authority. Interesting, if you study further and do your homework in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you will see that David offers sacrifices to the Lord. And if David is the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes no sense because Jesus doesn't offer sacrifices to himself. He is the one who receives the sacrifice. And David will offer sacrifice. The other thing that is weird is that David is not in the line of the Levites. He's not a Levitical priest. And therefore, that would be totally anathema to the Mosaic covenant. No one who's not in the priestly line of Levi could officiate. You remember Saul, when he was trying to offer up, boy, he got smacked down for that. You don't go in there and offer sacrifice. The priests do that. They are the ones charged with that. They are given the administrative authority by God to offer sacrifice and deal with the tabernacle and the temple and all those things. And so will be in the millennium. So will be during the tribulation. David's not in the Levitical line. He can't offer sacrifice, but he does. So we have a different venue in the millennium. He is a prince. He's been given special dispensational authority in the millennium to offer sacrifice. Now, I don't have time to look at all these verses. Your job, you can read through, and you'll find that as you read through. See if you can find where David offers those sacrifices. But it says he's going to be a prince forever. That's what I'm looking at here. And he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations, millennial kingdom, many nations, many kings, will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, the lead nation, when my sanctuary is in their midst, and here it is again, forever. So in the Old Testament, we have the idea of eternal life, dwelling in the land, as what is the promise to Israel. So if you ever talk to a Jewish person who doesn't know Messiah, say, boy, the Bible's got a great future for you. They go, well, how so? Man, you guys are gonna live in Jerusalem, and it's gonna be glorious, and God's gonna live with you in the kingdom, and what, and boy, there you get their ear, you know. Your future is glorious, and you have to know Yeshua, Jesus, you know Yeshua, the Messiah? No, oh man, he's gonna be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know. So you've got an in because you have information that most Christians don't have, and that's going to the Jew, and then they say, do you want to go to heaven? The Jew goes, what? They don't know what you're talking about. Say, you want to go to Jerusalem? Yeah, man, I always wanted to go. Oh, man, someday you're going to be there. You're going to live there forever. You know, and Jesus, and God is going to be your king. Jesus Christ, of course, the Messiah. Anyway, so there's a passage. We're just about out of time. I want to finish here. Let's see. 43. Go to 43 while I'm on a roll here. Got a couple minutes left. 43:7-9. There's lots of passage here. I'm just skipping through there. 43:7. And he said to me, son of man. He's talking to Ezekiel in a vision. Son of man, this is the place of my throne. He's in Jerusalem here, you see. And the place of the soles of my feet. Jesus Christ in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 says, Jesus Christ will touch down at the Mount of Olives. That's right there at Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is just adjacent to the temple grounds. We were on the Mount of Olives. You can look at the temple from there. It's a mile across. You look across the Kidron Valley. There's the temple. You see the eastern gate from the Mount of Olives. And that's where the soles of his feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel. Here it is again forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Is that now? No, that's in the millennium. Neither they nor their kings their kings by their harlotry or by their corpses, the corpses of their kings when they die. And so there will be death in the millennium, as you know. Not much. It'll be a special situation. And then verse 9. Now let them put away their idolatry. Present tense, as Ezekiel is writing. And the corpses of their kings far from them. And I will dwell among them forever. Again. Then verse 10. Now he gets into the designation. This is aside from our study today, but he says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple, declare the temple, measure the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. Look at the architectural drawings. And that's exactly what David apparently had a vision of. Ezekiel has a more clear vision. And in 40 through 48, he lays out the architectural plans for Jerusalem and all of Judea and the temple and the city of Jerusalem at that time. All of that. And you have it on the back table. We didn't get to it today. We'll get to it next week. I want to take a look at it. You can pick up that information if you have it. We've taught it before, what we call the royal grant to Abraham. It is that area of land, almost 200,000 square miles that Israel will have from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, north to Hamath, all the way to the corner where it turns there in the Mediterranean called the River of Egypt. That entire area will be Israel's. They've never had it. They don't have it now. They have a little piece over on the edge, and we're trying to take that away. The United Nations trying to take... trying to take that away from them. They're going to have all that in the millennium. It's going to be a marvelous time. But we're going to get to share all that. I mean, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what does. And therefore, we need to be vigilant and faithful and obedient to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this view of the future. I pray that it might challenge us to be enthusiastic and motivated to do what is pleasing in your sight, so that we might have, as the New Testament tells us, a full reward. Not only the inheritance, but a full reward on top of that. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.